Somebody gets up and they sing Heaven Down, and when it's over, you see all this quiet. And you know their spirits are just bursting to express appreciation. Isn't it nice to be able to come to God's house and have fun? I really enjoy going into stiff places. I really do. Because they're in shock for the first 10, 15 minutes by the time I'm through trying to put them at ease. We're real people who serve a real God in a real way. And we need to be real, not religious. One of the benefits of my life is that the Lord opens opportunities for me to enter into relationships with all manner of people, all kinds of races and tongues and nations. And in every place, you find that God has choice people that He's raised up over the decades. And at a certain moment in their unveiling, the Lord brings you into contact with them. And you meet many wonderful people that way. But occasionally, and it's a rare and precious thing, occasionally you meet for the first time someone you've known all your life. You know what I'm saying? And when it had gelled, it went into the kitchen to make coffee. There's an affinity that the Lord gives, concluding line of a short story from high school. When it happens, I've learned over the years that it is the Lord commending a stewardship into your care. That it's something that He had preordained from the foundation of the world that is now manifest in a moment in time for the purposes of God in time and space. Now, that doesn't mean you don't get to enjoy it. But it does mean you have to steward it. You have to honor it as something under the Lord. And such a thing has occurred in the relationship between this household of faith and the ministry of Sam Solon. God has sent him to us. You know, we serve the Hallmark God. He cares enough to give us the very best. And it is an indisputable fact that we have been stretched, enlightened, and enriched by the deposit of God that's been left here to grow from the riches of our inheritance in this saint. And so he comes again this morning in love and affection with genuine concern for the kingdom of God, genuine friendship and a disposition toward this house. And I ask you to rise in honor of our friend, the Lord's anointed, my good friend, Sam Solon.
Thank you. Well, Annie was with me in Texas, and they almost kept him. Because he had the ability to be as down home as the down home crowd. You send out the best also. And the impact that it makes where you touch the life of the body is memorable. Also, I want to just say that I have appreciated the grace that has attended me here. The last time I was here, a group of ladies did an extraordinary dinner. And I still think of that. And I'm thankful. And again, it happened last night. And when that happens, you get the sense that the Lord has met you in a place and expressed His appreciation to you. And that has the ability to humble you in ways that very few things can or do. And in respect to just the way that you have refreshed me, I continue to assert that your generosity toward those whom God sends is not in question, at least not with me, because you have exceeded in generosity. And that, for that reason, I want to say to you that I do consider myself your fellow laborer in the Lord. And the reach of the things that God is entrusting to me to touch is continuing to be an extraordinary reach. I was recently in the country of Cuba and had the opportunity to speak to the body of Christ in Cuba on a number of occasions concerning the destiny of the body there. And that destiny is a remarkable destiny. Cuba is poised for the most massive changes in 45 years as the end of the reign of Castro comes about and as the nation is thrown into incredible turmoil. The potential for a bloodbath in Cuba as this change occurs is very real. And I had the opportunity to speak to the brethren in a number of different settings concerning the opportunity for the body to rise up and to take its place in leading the nation in the matter of reconciliation. First, because of their own reconciliation to God, they're able to speak to the nation about men being reconciled to God and by that to be reconciled to one another. Extraordinary things happening in Cuba. Things that have so fractured and divided a nation that the wrath of men is thinly disguised and is held in check by the thin veneer of fear, the kind of fear that the Communist Party there has mastered in 45 years of stultifyingly brutal rule. I'll give you just one example and then I'll move on with the rest of the message. It was, at some point, it was illegal for Cubans to be found with American currency. And if you were found with American currency, you could be imprisoned for 15 years. Their terms of imprisonment were 5, 10, and 15. In what could only be described as hell holes, barely above the age of and the time of penal colonies. Now, currently, if you are to purchase anything in Cuba, you must purchase with American dollars, including if you're purchasing from government stores, and the majority of stores in Cuba are government stores. The government actually requires the Cubans to change their Cuban pesos into American dollars and to purchase from government stores with American dollars. Right? But there are people still in prison for finishing their 15-year sentences for having American dollars in their possessions. No concept of the writ of habeas corpus, no concept of judicial review. Needless to say, these people have been so horribly deprived of liberty, have deeply held grudges and profoundly bitter scores to be settled. And when chaos comes, as it almost certainly will, because no none of the ruling people in Cuba will permit anyone else to become the ruler once Fidel dies. The reason is, usually, whoever becomes the ruler purges the opposition against him. So it's like the old Indian proverb, if you ride on the back of a tiger, you can't get down. That's what they're facing. So nobody will support anyone else to be the replacement for Fidel. And he has left no clear successor because he's on the back of the tiger. Because if he appoints a successor at 76, he will be the odd man out. And he understands the game perfectly. He's played it for 45 years. So this thing has a potential for an absolute catastrophe. The body of Christ there is the one that has the capability of speaking and modeling a message of reconciliation to God. And a group of us went from the United States. We spent 11 days in the country, and we were able to speak to far reaches of what is the body of Christ in that nation. And you were and you are part of that which sends me. So you've labored with me in this matter, and you're entitled to the rewards of what comes from my laborings there. That's one of a number of things that I've been doing. We have in mind to, as soon as we get the green light, to go to Istanbul and Izmir to work with believers who are emerging out of Islam, and so on. There are a number of things that are coming forth. And you send me gifts on a monthly basis. You know that. And when I come, you're always very generous with me. From my standpoint, I want you to also know that your labors with me are touching things that are dear to the heart of God. I'm fully aware, brethren, that the work I do cannot be undertaken purely by my own resources or effort. I'm completely cognizant of that. So those who labor to send me are full partners with me in this work. I don't say that to raise any funds from you or to tell you that I can't go if you didn't. It's not any of that. It's the privilege of being your fellow laborer in the things of the Lord. And that's already what you've done. So you're already entitled to that reward without any further outlay. So don't see that as my telling you this in order to gain another advantage. That's not the point. The point is that you are an active laborer with me in the things of the Lord.
Let's take a moment and ensure ourselves on the
wall. Amen. I don't like for Jesus to call me in the midst of a... One of our main limitations as we approach the scriptures is the matter of perspective. We all know simple but profound things, such as you interpret all things based upon your existing frame of reference. We love to think that we are objective and in our pursuit of the truth. But the fact is, what you already believe typically forms the basis on which you evaluate what you see. And that's just a fact. We all do it. So therefore, the truth is commonly subject to these perspectives. As we pray, one of the things for which we ought to pray is that God would give us the perspective that allows us to see the truth as the truth. Now, when you do that, what will happen is you will see things from God's point of view. And that is a profoundly different vantage point than the one we normally occupy. Over the years of my life, the thing that I have desired more than any other gift from God is the gift of wisdom and revelation, that I might see what God sees. I've remembered. I watched these children this morning, and Tim, be encouraged with this. I was 8 years old when I read the story of Solomon and how he ordered the dividing of the child and the outcome of that. And I was profoundly impressed with the value of wisdom. And from the age of 8, I began to ask God to give me wisdom. Now, as I grew in understanding, I began to understand that true wisdom is to see everything from the point of view of God. And so my prayer has come to be over the years, Lord, allow me to see what you see. Because when you see what God sees, there is a distinct difference in what you understand. So I appreciated your praying over these children, some of whom were 8 years old, asking for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I'm confident that as the Lord has answered me in this matter, he will hear you and answer you concerning these children. There are very few gifts we could give to our children greater than these things. So I acknowledge what you prayed for and consider it a valuable thing. As an example, the point of view of God is different from the point of view of man. The point of view of man is linear. It's as it were on a line. Because we have no ability to go back, and we do not have an ability to skip forward. We can only move in the progression of past, present, and future, or yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we're always at today. We have the remembrance of yesterday, but we can't go back to it. And we have the anticipation of tomorrow, but we cannot leap ahead to it. So we're stuck in the present, knowing that whatever is coming to us tomorrow will come to us tomorrow, and we cannot affect it. So what we attempt to do in the present is to understand what is coming tomorrow and prepare for it. The tools of doing that, the tools of our preparation are to remember what happened yesterday, to keep it into account, to overlay it upon today, to see if there is a pattern that would allow us to project what might happen tomorrow. So we take the precautions today in anticipation of tomorrow's uncertainties. When that is true, our ability, and because that is true, our ability to understand the things that God has put before us is limited to what understanding we have of the past and what insights we have at the present. And because it is an unfolding story, we tend to fill in the gap to the future with our own DNA. We try to insert into the gap between where we are and our understanding of tomorrow's events with the things that are familiar to us. God's point of view, however, is quite different. God begins knowing the end of the matter from the beginning. And therefore, the future to him is not a mystery. The point of view of God, then, is whatever he puts into time has a reference in the finished work in the eternal. He begins with an insertion into time of a complete representation of the whole that he already knows. So the significance of what he deposits in time is that it is reflective of the whole, but absent the point of view of the whole, we have no way of understanding what the piece that he has deposited means. And as time progresses, God gives an enlarged view of that small microscopic miniature that he deposited in time. Do you see what I'm saying? As the future increases, he will give us more of the same theme. And then as it advances, he'll give us more until we have been supplied with all of what he has for time. Then He will show us what He began with in the eternal. An example of this is God opened the side of Adam and withdrew a rib from which He made Eve and brought her to Adam to be his wife. Now there's another reference to a man's side being opened in the scriptures. And that's on the cross. But there, the bride was inserted into the person of Christ. We being the bride, put into the side. Now, in the eternal, the greater event started first. For the Lamb of God was slain from the foundations of the world. So God began the story of Adam with the cross. The thing in time, the first event in time, is actually the latter event from the standpoint of God. But it's the first event from our point of view. The latter event, being Adam in time, is explained by the wounded side. The reason God created Eve in this fashion was because God had already inserted the bride into the side of Christ. And the significance of the creation of Eve is a miniature of the gospel of how God and man are reconciled in the person of Christ. Now that's normal for God to do that. Okay? It's amazing. Once you see these things, suddenly your eyes are opened. Now, the Lord has given me the thing that I consider at this point to be the greatest revelation I've ever had. And it models on the same pattern. There's a moment in time when God was going to create man. And God formed man, formed his corpse, his body, from the dust of the ground. And then God breathed into man his spirit. And man had being in the world. Now, what is that a miniature of? He did it with great and deliberate attention in time. He has a reference beyond time. This is a representation in time of that complete reference beyond time. What then was God doing when He created man in this fashion? If you could see the picture complete of what God has done, and of which this is a miniature reference, you would fall on your knees and you would say, that is brilliant. That is off the charts. This is incredible. You would worship God. Now, I don't know how much time it will take me to lay this out. So I'll quit when I feel like I've laid out as much as I should this morning. If you can't, and it's possible that it will go beyond the limitations of this morning and we'll conclude this evening. But it is to me the most significant revelation that encompasses the mind of the Lord for the body of Christ. And when we grasp it, we'll begin to understand mysteries that have been in the scriptures for which we had no frame of reference. And we will be infused with a new imperative concerning God's interest and intent with respect to the body of Christ. Now, as you probably know from my teachings that I'm not a 3 points and a poem man. I lay out the whole scope of the thing. Because when one receives such an impartation, it is meant to change our perspectives from the myopia that typically defines our human perspective, and it allows us to see from the point of view of God. This is how serious and yet How delightful times such as these are. No wonder the scriptures say that these are times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Okay. These are not messages that are meant particularly to attract large numbers of people. These are messages that are meant to put a foundation in the life of the believer so that you might grow up into the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. That you're not tossed back and forth by every new thing that comes along, but instead holding the course of truth throughout your lives, you'll watch the unfolding of the mysteries of God. You know, it had not occurred to us that this is God's intent for His people. I'm not doing something nice for you. I'm actually representing the heart of your Father toward you. You His beloved, you His children. Toward us, His people. It is a bold claim that one should make that says a message might transform the thinking of people. After all, this is the time of information and we are on overload. We have vast stores of information, but we have very little truth. We have vast stores of information, but there's very little that is truth. For after all, truth is not merely information. Truth is a person. I am the way and the truth. And the messages that unveil the person of Christ are memorable. They are truly food for the human spirit. And it is the appearing of Christ that is altogether lovely to our senses. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will receive the unveiling of who He is. And in that unveiling, we are transformed. I have such confidence in this as the truth that I dare to present these long messages of Christ and His revealed person. So if we don't get to, I understand somewhat of what it'll take for you to endure the bulk of this. If we don't get to all of it this morning, and it's not likely looking at the clock, that we will. But I will endeavor to continue it tonight, and if we don't, and if you can't be here tonight, get the tape. I think it'll bless you. All right. What was God doing when He deposited in miniature this curious amalgam of God and man? Does it not strike you as being profoundly odd that the living God would give an impartation of His being into clay? It's as though you find here the confluence of the two extremes. The most base substance, dirt, being fashioned to receive and to entertain a gift out of the very person of the Most High. For it says in Genesis chapter 1, the intent of God was to do the following. God discussed it. In verse 26, He said, "Let us make man in our image, in our own likeness." And then He specifies what they would have the ability to do. Rule, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the creatures, over all the earth, and so on. So the specific intent of God in creating man was, He said, let us, this would be a reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, the form in which man is in the image of God is not the clay that God had rolled out and fashioned. Why would that not be so? Because God would not command humans not to make the likeness of anything, heaven above, the earth beneath, and so on, if God himself could be represented in this fashion. God is a spirit. Therefore, the image of God could not possibly be a three-dimensional representation. And the form of man, the fashioned form of man, was a three-dimensional representation. Then in what way was man created in the image of God? Well, here's the answer. This is Genesis chapter 2 at verse 7. God tells us what he's about to do, and then he shows us that he's doing it. Verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being," or a living soul, as King James would put it. The nature of man then is that he was fashioned from the dust of the ground. Is that the image of God? No. Because God is a spirit. In what sense then is man made in the image of God? Spirit. Where did man get his spirit? From God, who is a spirit. God blew a spirit into man. Our mistake is that we think that man's spirit is the breath within him. Because, and I think we make that mistake because the manner in which this impartation took place was by God breathing it into man. And the evidence that man has a spirit is that he breathes. But the spirit of man is much more than breath. For example, they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means that your spirit has the capability of worshiping. That's more than breath. What else? It means also, according to Romans 8:11, that you receive revelation spirit to spirit. For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are the sons of God. What does that mean? It means when God chooses to speak to your understanding, he speaks spirit to spirit. His spirit to your spirit. It means that your spirit has multiple capabilities when it comes to your relationship to God. That your spirit is able to worship God, your spirit is able to receive revelation from God, orders of magnitude beyond merely breathing. Now it is true that when the human spirit departs from the human body, then the human quits breathing. Right? The spirit, the body without the spirit is dead. So we have confused breath with spirit, because breathing is what we do when we evidence life within our persons. But the spirit that gives life to our human form is more than breath. Its evidence, its presence within the human body is evidenced by breath. But it is more than breath because it has sentient capabilities such as the ability to receive from God impartations of eternal things, and it has the ability to respond to God by worship. Okay? When you're dead, the spirit goes back to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12:7. It came from God, it returns to God. The spirit within a man, therefore, is the thing that God gave to man. And within man is a resident spirit, his own spirit, which is a gift to man that originated out of the person of God. What is God doing, being found in gift form giving a spirit that represents the presence and the nature of God into man. Why would you ever find any aspect of your being resident in clay if you fashioned, let's say you were a sculptor and you fashioned a model, would you also invest in that thing, something of your being, something of your living being? Not likely. What if people treated it poorly? What if people did not appreciate it? What is God doing, fashioning for himself out of dirt something that receives a gift from God that gives it being? That's what he did. And he said that's what he was going to do. Let us make man in our own image. And you said, and you're correct, that the image of God in which man is made was not the appearing of the person. If it's not that, and God said, let's do it, and God executed it, what is it? God intended to create humans in the image and the likeness of God. And that's both the nature of man and his character. And before man fell, the character of God was the character in man. It was his choice of an alternative that caused him to be separated from God. So God did the thing in Adam that he said he was going to do. But would you expect any less? If God said to God, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and then God proceeds to make man from the dust of the ground and breathe into him spirit, and man had being, would you expect any different from God? He told you what he was going to do. Would you not expect him to do just that? Of course. This ought not to be a puzzle to us. God was doing something. He told us what he was going to do, and he did it. The residue of what God created, or the result of what God created, was a thing that was in the image and the likeness of God, and that thing he called man, Adam. But the mystery is, why would he do that? This amalgamation of the most extreme of things. Dirt housing a gift of the Almighty God himself. That's an extreme construction. Why? He knows something. He's working off of a finished model. And this is the first initiation of that concept in time. What is it that he knows? What is it that already exists in his understanding? And what is this thing that he has created going to lead to when it's done? When we walk through all of it, and it reverts back to the model off of which he created this initial thing, what is it that he knows? And why is this a significant revelation? Well, I have no idea. Along the way, God comes in the form of a man. He actually shows up in time and space in the form of a man. But I want to come back to that. I would like to go to John, the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, and revisit a very familiar prayer, and as part of asking and answering why. John 17 at verse 20. You're familiar with this prayer? Did you notice that he prayed for you specifically in this prayer? These are the pieces of the puzzle that I'm laying out. The manner of my approach is to present the pieces, and then we'll see how they fit together. Verse 20 says, my prayer is not for them alone. So the them alone were the 12, and he had been praying for them. Since he's not praying just for the 12, for whom else might he be praying? I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, how did you come to believe in Jesus? Through their message. You are located in this prayer. Jesus is praying for you. Do you see that? My prayer is not for the 12 alone. My prayer is for all of those who will believe in me through their message. How did you come to believe? You read the Gospels. That's their message. This prayer is relevant to you personally. Jesus here is praying for you personally. Do you see that? It's important that you see that. It's not often that you find yourselves specifically located in Scripture in this kind of attention. Jesus, in one of the last of his prayers, is praying for you. Now, what exactly is he asking God for concerning you? Father, he said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them, which means all of us, may be one. Jesus is praying 2,000 years ago for us and everyone who has come to Christ through the message of the 12 all through those centuries, and he's praying that we be one. Now, you've heard this message before, but I would suggest to you, you haven't heard this message before. He's praying that we be one. Now, here is where people stop and supply the relevant DNA. They say, we know how to be one. Let's all call a unity meeting. Let's engage in some form of ecumenism. And let's just be one. Let's just declare we're one. Jesus was more specific than that in what he considered the answer to this prayer. The manner of our oneness was not something left up to us to decide. He preempted that entire field of discussion by specifying how he intended that we be one. Here's what he said. Let me reread it for the context, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. How are we meant to be one? In the manner in which Jesus was in the Father and the Father was in Jesus. That's a very specific form of oneness. That's not us shaking hands and agreeing to disagree. That's not us deciding to come together to do a project. These may be evidences that we might engage in, but this is not the foundation of oneness for which Jesus prayed. He prayed for oneness to be accomplished in this fashion. Just as he was in the Father and the Father was in him, this was the form of oneness that he was praying for concerning us. It does not require a great deal of imagination or even intelligence to see the difference between oneness that might be described as a general declaration that we are one, evidenced by our willingness to engage in projects, and one being in another and the other being in the one. One is organic. One is that you define yourself in terms of the other, and the other defines himself in the terms of the one. That's the oneness he prays for. The oneness that is common is that we hold up some scope of work, that we stop our divided condition long enough to engage in, and when we have finished, undertaking that scope of work, we quickly revert back to the prior state of our individualities. Worlds apart. What exactly is meant by, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, let them be one in us. What is meant by that? Because that's the oneness that he speaks of. And this begins to enlarge our understanding of God choosing to impart a gift of who God is into dirt. The two are directly related, and they begin to unveil the picture that God started with and will unveil when the matter is complete. Do you see? All right. Let's go to, while we're in John, let's just look at John 14, please. John 14:9. In John 14:9, Jesus answered. Philip had said to Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Philip, see, Jesus was speaking about he and the Father being one, and Philip said, well, show us the Father and that will be enough. And in my mind, I see that Philip intended that the Father just sort of pop out from behind Jesus and say, hi guys, you know, pop back in, and that would have been enough. Okay. And this was Jesus' response. He said, don't you know me, Philip, after I've been with you, been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe, or don't you believe, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. In other words, a human being cannot walk on water. It was true then, it's true now. The specific gravity of the human form is greater than the tensile strength of the surface of the water, then and now. Right? So if you step out on water, then you would sink. Now you would sink in the same way. So he's saying, when you see me walking on the water, when you see me changing the water into wine, when you see the miracles that I have done, a natural man cannot do these things. I am in the form of man, and therefore I cannot do these things any more than you can. So his explanation to them is, it is the Father who's living in me that you are observing doing these things in me and through me. So he offers them the evidence that that the Father lived in him and he lived in the Father as the basis upon which the miracles were done. He's not being nice to the Father in the manner in which we're thinking about doing great things for God. He's saying, I can't do anything. I'm just like you are. I used to be able to create the world, but I've submitted all of that because I'm now found in the form of humans. And no more than you can create the world, no more will I while I'm in your form. Because I am your model for something else. And I've humbled myself so that whatever you can do, I can do. But I've chosen when I'm in this form not to be anything that you can't be. And the reason I have done that is so that the one who is living in me might be visible to you by the things he does through me. So he says, it's the Father that you're seeing who is doing what I'm doing. Now, he introduces us then to an order of magnitude greater than simply God giving man his spirit that resides in man. Now he shows us the active and vital relationship that God intended when God lives in a human form, when the human form receives God and allows God to live through the human form. Okay? Once again, we are stunned that the living God, in any fashion, would confine himself to a human form. I don't know about you, but that whole idea is off the charts. That the living God would confine himself at any time to any human form. And yet the manner of our oneness for which Jesus prayed was, in this way, Father, let them be one in us. The oneness is, as you are in me and I am in you, let them be one in us. What does that mean? Well, let's ask some questions at this juncture and I'll speed up the process. Is the Lord living in you? That was my next question. The next question was how? You're exactly right. Is the Lord living in you? Yes. How is he living in you? By the Holy Spirit. Are we all in agreement with that? Then I won't develop that in the scriptures. We'll simply stipulate to that fact. For the purposes of the tape, this audience has stipulated to the truth that. He is in us by his Spirit. I'm wanting to present the truth that our unity can only be he in us and us in him. No other form of unity is acceptable. And I'll show you both why he prayed for this form of unity and why this is the only acceptable form. Now, the question is, are you in him? Since your response was not as enthusiastic, I feel the necessity to develop the theme. Are you in him? Well, the first question is, how does he exist so that you might be in him? He exists in the earth in his corporate reality. Let's go and lay this out. Let's first find him in the earth. And then we will see if you fit in him. Is that okay? Good. I knew that legal training would come in for something one of these times. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. Beginning at verse 12. Now he begins with, as so often writers of the scriptures do, they begin with an analogy, an easy to understand analogy. And from the analogy, the reference is established. So he begins with something we all have, and therefore we can all understand. He begins with the human body. And he says, concerning the human body, that it is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts. And he turns it around and he says, and though all the parts are many, they form one body. And then he makes the application, so it is with Christ. All right? So he's telling us, you have a human body that's made up of, it's one unit, but it's made up of many parts. And though it has many parts, it's still one unit. You understand that about the human body, and it's like that with the body of Christ. You can readily see where he's going with this. He's showing you the body of Christ and yourselves as parts. That's how you can get to be in him. If he has a body, and you are allowed to be a part of His body, then you are in His body. He is in you by His Spirit. You are in Him because He has a body, a corporate expression to which you might properly be united. All right, now, that's where he's going, but there's more to it than meets the eye. So let's take a few minutes and illustrate the point. He begins by saying the body is made up of one unit, but it has multiple parts to that one unit. You understand that, right? Your human body is one unit, but it's comprised of all kinds of parts, visible and invisible parts. That is, parts visible externally and parts internally that are not visible externally. Right? Now, what he wants you to see is that all the parts have significance. Each part is vital. But the vitality of each part is in reference to the whole, not purely as a disjointed part. You see that? It's like this. Your hand, your arm and your hand, have all kinds of usefulness. You might be able to wield a sledgehammer with your arm and hand. But you may also be able to paint the finest line on canvas. You may be able to deftly wield a scalpel, or you may be able to shout with exhilaration at a football game. All of these are appropriate and legitimate uses of this part called the hand, or the arm and hand. Now, if you removed this arm and the hand from the body, exactly what is its usefulness? None. Therefore, the usefulness of the part is because of its relationship to the whole. But the whole does not limit the capabilities of the parts. It receives and enjoys all that the part might be. You see that? And the reason I walk through that is this. One of the reasons why we resist the concept of the corporeity of Christ is because the sacrifice that we are routinely required to make is the sacrifice of being all that we are capable of being. And I want to say to you that any description of the body of Christ that does not allow you to be all that God designed you to be is not a complete description of the body of Christ. Are there times when the arm needs to drive a stake into the ground with the hand? Yes. Yes. Spring is coming on. I like to get out into my garden. And there are times when I need, when Lucy will say, "Here, pound the stake into the ground." That's a legitimate use of my arm and hand combination. But I found myself the other day doing a very delicate operation. Using my hands for very delicate work. Totally different use. If I were restricted in the use of my arm to Lucy's chores, then my arm would be only limited in its use, but not in what it was capable of being. The body of Christ allows every part, anticipates every part being all that the designer made the part to be. And so whatever part of the body you are, under the rule of the head, it is anticipated that you will have the full range of capabilities on display by virtue of your connection to the body. And one of our reasons for resisting the concept of the corporeity of Christ is because we're all familiar with the restrictions upon our use based upon what use there might be for us within a certain congregational form. Okay. Let me assure you that what is true is that the government of God exists not to inhibit what God designed you to be or to become, but precisely the opposite, to enable it. The legitimate government of God, when it functions, will enable the full range of capabilities that the designer intended when he created the part. And if we have a different view of the corporate man, then that's too limited a view of the corporate man. Okay? We're rising to these things. This is not a criticism of anyone or any place or any person. We're just rising in the Lord to understand the vast scope of what it is that we're part of. And it's just as true that the arm is restrained because it's part of a unit. For example, it can only be where the rest of the unit is located. If it is in some place other than where the rest of the unit is located, then it is disjointed and it loses all of its capabilities and competencies. It's the one and it's the other. We owe a duty to the corporate man as a part of it, and it owes a duty to us because it's the place of our joining. This is the matter of the body of Christ. Now, so Jesus does have a body in the earth. The Lord Jesus the Christ has a body in the earth, and you are it. I pray that they who will receive, who will believe in me through their message might be one. The oneness is his actual presence, comprised of many parts, each of the parts being represented by persons. You are the corporiety joined together as the body of Christ. Now, how did you get into the body of Christ? I know that you're capable of being a part and that he has a body. Exactly how did you make it into the body of Christ? Right? You already have the Spirit living in you. How did you make the transition from being a part of whatever else you were part of to now being a living, functioning part of the person of Christ? The answer is in the next verse. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." Now, which body is he talking about now? The body of Christ. All right? How did you get into the body of Christ then? You were baptized into it. Now, for years, I thought and I taught that you were baptized into the body of Christ through water baptism. That's simply not true. You're baptized into the body. The question is, who baptized you into the body? Is the scripture overhead? Yeah. For by one Spirit. It's the Spirit who put you into the body. Now, no man put you in the body unless his name was Holy Spirit. Because it says it's the Spirit who put you, who assembled you into the body of Christ. All right? How would the Spirit know what part of the body you are? Because, you know, in the assembling of the body of Christ, it's not just a haphazard throwing together of parts. I wouldn't want to be located in some locations depending on what part I am. Neither would you. How does the Holy Spirit know where to put you? Yeah, you're working through it. Let me show you where it is, where it's located. This is from the same book of 1 Corinthians. I'm answering the questions in lockstep fashion because I anticipate that you'll need this information for the years to come. Verse 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, the latter half of verse 10. You're free to read the first half, of course. The Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10, The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. Now, before you were in your mother's womb, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, before you were in your mother's womb, God knew you. Before you were born, God set you apart. Now, where were you before you were in your mother's womb? You were in the mind of the Lord. Now, who knows the mind of the Lord? You just read. The Spirit located you in the mind of the Lord. When God designed you, He designed you with the possibility of fitting in the body of Christ as an exact part of the body of Christ. And when you are saved, the Holy Spirit finds you in the mind of the Lord and assembles you into the body as that part of the body that you are. That is why your being baptized by the Spirit into the body is required. And it's why your assembling into the body is not accidental. You're put into the body in your spot, where you belong, where God designed you to fit. I don't know about you, but that really makes me feel special. And God knew this before you were in your mother's womb. Right? So when He saves you, He doesn't have to figure out what to do with you. He may properly assemble you perfectly into Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. All right? That's why the Spirit alone can be entrusted with retrieving the information as to who you are and assembling you into the body in the place where you fit. If men were charged with the responsibility of finding you in the mind of the Lord, they could not. And if men were charged with assembling you into the body of Christ, you would be a misplaced part, because they'd fit you in based on their need for you to be fitted in, rather than how God designed you to fit. Leadership in the body of Christ is not about having a program or a project for which you are recruited in support. In the body of Christ, the leadership is meant to understand who you are and to assist you to begin to be and to begin to function as that part of the body that you are. That's why the scriptures say it's for the equipping of the saints, these five gifts, for the work of the saints' ministry, of the ministry that you have, to which you've been called, for which you were born, to which you were saved, and concerning which you were assembled into the body. Now, is it possible then for Jesus' prayer to be fulfilled? Father, let them be one in this manner. As you are in me and I am in you, let them be one in us. Is it possible for that prayer to be fulfilled? And says, yes, you can. He can be in you because He has a Spirit who lives in you, and you can be in Him because He has a body in the earth into which you fit. And He saves you by His Spirit and assembles you by the same Spirit into that living, related form which in its totality represents His being in the world. That's unity. But, wait a minute. This thing is astonishing, isn't it? That God would choose to be identified in His corporate form in you. You as His body. What is it that He knows? What is He getting to? What is he working on? Where will it end up? When the full picture that is being unveiled for us by each of these events that we've looked at, what does it look like? Where is he going with this? Why would Jesus then pray that we be one? We know that whatever Jesus prayed for was meant to be for the benefit of the Father. And we know whatever the Father answered was for the benefit of the Son. What is it that is for the benefit of the Father? Why Jesus would pray that we be one? What is God doing? And what is this strange affinity for receiving and including man in himself, and for being found invested in man? What is this thing? What is God doing? This, I believe, is one of the most profound of all the mysteries. And it explains why Jesus would pray, "Let them be one," and would leave his glory here to clothe the one that we are meant to become. He said, "Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one." You will also notice something quite interesting. Almost imperceptibly, the human is being changed. First, he was dirt with a gift of spirit into him. Gift from God. Next time you find him, he's saved out of Adam, and he, as parts, is assembled into the corporate expression of Christ himself in the earth. That is a material change. That is a substantial change. From the one, he's progressed to the other. Will he progress any further? Will there be any further advancements of this? Might this relate to a resurrection of the dead? I will leave you with this question this morning, and we'll pick this up this evening. All right. I see that, you know, you can't just throw out the stuff on the ground without working it in, you know. Almost in lockstep fashion, you have to ask and answer the questions that we have when you lay out this foundation. Here's the question, and we'll conclude this morning's message with this, picking it up at this point when we come back. When you die, I'll set up the question in this fashion. When you die, your spirit goes back to God who gave it. And if your soul is saved, your soul goes back to God as well. The souls are under the altar in heaven. Now, since you are already in heaven, right? Your body is in the dust. This destructible form is meant to decay. So the fact that it goes back to the dust is no great loss to you or to God. And increasingly, we appreciate that that transition. No, all right. You are already in heaven. When you die as the saved, you go to the presence of God. You don't go in some kind of a holding tank to wait for further instructions. When you die, you go back to God. You go to the presence of God. That's where you'll be. Now, if you're already in the presence of God, and that's as good as it gets, why is there a need for you to be resurrected from the dead? Okay. Because the scriptures speak of the resurrection of the dead. Right? You remember that. That's one of the basic doctrines of the body of Christ, that we're resurrected from the dead. Why are we resurrected from the dead, and what's the need for it? Right? Well, be pondering that as we revisit this question as we continue. Let me tell you where I'm going with this as we move forward from this. We will see the whole matter. We'll see the whole matter. What is God doing? Then you'll understand why Jesus prays for the oneness of the body. And you'll understand the future of the body of Christ. And it is more marvelous than words could tell. And it gives us perspective for our daily journey. Okay. God willing, we'll continue this discussion. Peace be with you.
Those of you who have read the Chronicles of Narnia are familiar with the imagery of Turkish delight. Once you've had a little bit, all you want is more. So, at 6 p.m., be prepared to have your sweet tooth sated again. In this moment, however, we're going to receive an offering to send our brother on a manner worthy of the Lord. Brethren, if you'll come. Is this a holiday? This is not a holiday, is it, Winston? I noted we had less than one-third of the children we normally have here today. That indicates something to me.